This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Nahum. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
The ruins of Nineveh are visible even to this day, just across the river from the modern Iraqi city of Mosul, 250 miles north of Baghdad. The walls of the ancient city stretched 8 miles. They rose as high as 60 feet. 2 tributaries of the Tigris River flowed under its western walls. Nineveh's 1,800 acres provided for a population of over 300,000 people. It was the great city of its day. The Greek historian Diodorus Siculus lived around 20 BC. Diodorus wrote of the fall of the city of Nineveh. He said that due to abnormal flooding conditions of the Tigris River, the city was flooded and therefore its defenses fell. Nahum confirms this notice in verse 6. The gates of the rivers are opened. The 2 tributaries of the Tigris flowed under the city's walls. And when the river swelled its banks, the flooding washed out a 2.5 mile stretch of the wall that surrounded the city. This gaping hole was used by the invaders to enter the city, and Nineveh became easy pickings. It's amazing that God gave to Nahum a detailed prophecy predicting the downfall of the Assyrian capital 20 years before it actually occurred. It's another proof that the book you're holding in your lap tonight is of supernatural origin. Notice again verse 7. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves. In other words, a weak, a pathetic coo, beating their breast. In other words, the city is mourning. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Notice again, Nineveh is like a pool of water. She had been flooded. Everyone had abandoned the city. Nineveh was once this beautiful, refreshing pool around which everyone would gather, an oasis. Now the city's inhabitants are fleeing. They're trying to escape. Verse 9, take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in her every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Again, the secular historian, Diodorus, he wrote of Nineveh's fall. They plundered the spoil of the city, a quantity beyond counting. In all of his descriptions of conquest, how the Assyrians conquest and conquered various cities, this is the only occasion when Diodorus uses this phrase, a quantity beyond counting. Through all her victories, Nineveh had become the richest city on earth, but in the end, the city was looted and pillaged, and all her wealth was gone forever. We're told, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? Now, from here to the end of the book, Nahum is going to use 4 metaphors to illustrate and to emphasize the significance of the fall of Nineveh. Some teachers have called Nahum the master of the metaphor. You'll see why as we continue. But the 4 comparisons he draws are that of the lion, the prostitute, the drunk, and the locust. A beast, a brothel, a boozer, and a bug. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. See, Assyria had been the king of beasts, the king of beasts among the nations. Like a lion, she had ravaged her prey, but now God's judgment will see to it that this lion is devoured. We're told, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. Here's the scariest words that a human being will ever hear. I am against you, says the Lord. But I have a contrast for you tonight. Here God is speaking to those who are in Nineveh. But what does he say to those who are in Christ? Romans 8 verse 31 asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? On your own, attached to this lost world, God is against you. He opposes your plans. He sabotages your schemes. He brings you to the end of your rope. He hopes to wake you up to your need for his son. But once you embrace Jesus, his strategy changes. He is now for you. He intends for you to reflect his glory. The state of California is a place of geographical extremes. Death Valley is the lowest point in the United States at 282 feet below sea level. But just 135 miles up the interstate is enormous Mount Whitney, 14,494 feet above sea level, the highest point in the continental United States. It's interesting that all that separates the highest point on the continent from the lowest point is a two-hour drive. It's all that separates. It's latitude, not altitude, that makes the difference. You understand what I'm saying? And this is true in life. Latitude, not altitude, is what's needed to leave behind a life of sin and begin a relationship with God. Hey, you can go from washed out and ragged out to a citizen of heaven in a single prayer. You can. From the depths of bitterness and guilt and despair and unhappiness to the pinnacle of joy, it's a lateral move. It doesn't happen by moving up, climbing the ladder, doing what, straining and striving to get higher and higher. It's not moving up morally that changes us, but it's moving out spiritually. It's not a climb, it's a shift. I put my trust in Jesus. I look to him. I leave Nineveh or this world and I ally myself with Christ. I go from in Nineveh to in Christ. That makes all the difference. And that's done by faith. Chapter 3 begins. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. Assyria was infamously cruel. In fact, it goes down in history for its violence toward its fellow man. These Assyrians were barbarous and bloody and brutal. Nineveh angered God by attacking his image in his fellow man. In the ancient world, Assyrian kings like Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser, not exactly household names today, these names were feared by millions of people. They not only committed shameful atrocities, they bragged of it afterwards. In fact, throughout the ruins of ancient Nineveh, archaeologists have found inscriptions of these brutal boasts made by the Assyrian kings. I want to read to you a few tonight. One of the kings wrote, "Many within the border of my own land I flayed and speared their skins upon the walls." In other words, prisoners were skinned alive and their flesh was used as wallpaper. Another man wrote, king wrote, "I cut off their heads and formed them into piles." Piles of skulls was an Assyrian trait, calling card. Another king wrote, 3,000 captives I burned with fire." Another, "I cut off the limbs of the officers, the royal officers who rebelled." Another, "From sons I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes." Still another, "I bound their heads to posts round about the city." These guys were brutal. Assyrian kings liked to bury their enemies alive inside the walls of their buildings. Defeated kings were led around on dog collars and housed in kennels. Heightened interrogation tactics were perfected by Assyria. They were the masters of torture. Here was a famous Assyrian practice. A spear was thrust through a man's gut and out the top of his head. And then the other end of the spear was stuck into the ground. The victim was left to squirm in pain until he died. It was like a shish kebab. As a matter of fact, this was the precursor of what was later developed into crucifixion. And here's what all this means to us. God cares not only about how we treat him, but how we treat our fellow man, how we treat other people. Every person you come in contact with in the course of your day, male or female, young or old, married or single, black or white, born or unborn, handicapped or whole, straight or gay, rich or poor, jailbird or free bird, Christian or Jew or Muslim or Mormon or Hindu, every human being carries in them at some level the image and likeness of God. And for that reason alone, humans are owed a degree of respect. This is why the notion of human rights is distinctively Christian. Human rights, this doesn't stem from Islam. The Quran refers to Christians and Jews as infidels. Hinduism assigns and enslaves folks to a tiered caste system. Even Judaism treats Gentiles as unclean and outside of God's love. Only Christianity acknowledges a common creator, and because we were made in his image, every human is owed certain inalienable rights. And yet sometimes I think we live in the bloody city. When over 1 million innocent babies die every year, their only crime being conceived in an uncaring womb, how can there not be blood on somebody's hands? The politician or the judge who permitted the abortion, the voter who put that politician into office, the society that doesn't care for the unwed mother who's in trouble, there's blood on somebody's hands. And then there's the violence occurring in our inner cities. Drugs and gangs and guns create a bloody mixture. Nightly, here in Atlanta, someone is slain in our streets. Our city could be called the Bloody City. And what about the cycle of domestic abuse that occurs throughout our culture? Causes much of today's violence in our society. Have you ever ignored a situation with a battered friend or an abused child that you should have reported? It was just easier to walk away instead of getting involved. Don't all of us bear at least some of the blame? Recently, when an 18-year-old gang member in Milwaukee murdered a 15-year-old girl, the boy was quoted as saying, "This is going to wreck my whole summer. It's not like she was the president or anything. She was just a girl." Hey, the fathers who raise sons to think that way about women, they have blood on their hands. And what about our own anger? What about your anger and my anger toward our spouse or our boss or our coworker? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Certainly the consequences of pulling a revolver and putting a few slugs in a guy is more severe than yelling at him in traffic. But the deed is still the seed that was allowed to grow. None of us should get smug and self-righteous. Don't assume that we lack violent tendencies. We just might be too law-abiding. Or we might just lack the nerve to bury a blade in somebody's back. Yet the same anger can boil in us. Have you ever murdered a boss with cold-blooded gossip? Have you ever stared a hole right through a coworker? Or used violent words against your spouse? How close do you and I live to the bloody city? God will judge the bloody city, and Nahum describes his judgment of Nineveh. He says, "The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. God will bring a violent army against Nineveh. And it's not against an innocent city. These people are guilty." And here Nineveh depicts the pandemonium of the siege, the crack of the whip, the snort of the horses, the screams and the moans of suffering, even the crunch of bodies beneath the wheels of the invading chariots. Nahum tells us about them. And here's why this judgment has come. because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Here Nahum uses another metaphor. He compares Nineveh to a harlot. She used her military power and the threat of brute force to blackmail the nations around her into worshiping her pantheon of idols. You could say Nineveh was the mafia of the ancient world. With the threat of war, Assyria made the surrounding nations buy protection with their worship of their false gods. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and will say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" See, here's how the ancient world punished a prostitute. Village leaders would lift her skirt over her head and expose her nakedness. She would then be shamefully paraded through the town. People would come out of their houses and they would pelt her with all kinds of filth and mud and so forth. It was a public spectacle. But this is how the nations are going to treat Nineveh and the Assyrians. When they fall, they'll be brought to shame, Nahum says. And here we should note another contrast. Think of that custom, the custom that brought shame on a prostitute. Then think of the way that Jesus treated the woman taken in adultery. What a contrast. The Jews wanted to condemn. They wanted to stone her. Instead, Jesus forgave her. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, rather than throw filth, Jesus threw forgiveness at her and forced the Jews to throw down their rocks. Verse 8, "Are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers." Now, Nahum compares Nineveh with the Egyptian city of Noaman, or better known in secular history as Thebes. No means the city of. Amon was the Egyptian sun god. This city was dedicated to the sun, the literal sun. The ancient city of Thebes was a magnificent city, remote, wealthy, large, well-fortified. It was situated on the Nile River, so it had plenty of water and fertile farmlands. No one would ever dream of Thebes lying in ruins. Yet, Nahum says, she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. The great city of Thebes had suffered greatly. And guess at the hands of who? The Assyrians. The Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, marched through Egypt, setting fire to its villages and crushing the Egyptian army. And in 662 BC, he surrounded Thebes and in short order sacked the city. He knew that he could never rule over a city like this so far from home. So he made an example of Thebes by sentencing its population to slavery, by slaughtering its children in the streets. He wanted to scare the Egyptian cities into submission. Who would have thought that the glorious city of Thebes would suffer such incredible devastation? No one. But that's the point God is making. For neither would anyone living at the time believe that Nineveh could also be destroyed. Yet Nahum predicts that God will judge Nineveh and the Assyrians just as the Nineveh and Assyrians had conquered Thebes. Verse 11, "You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy." They say this happened on the Saturday night before the Sunday morning when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. That many of our American officers had gotten sauced the night before. That's why they weren't vigilant. They woke up the next morning with a hangover. Well, the historian Diodorus says that that's what occurred the night that Nineveh fell to the Medes and the Babylonians. The Assyrian officers were drunk as a skunk. that allowed the enemy to invade the city. He says, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. In other words, Nineveh will be ripe for the picking. Surely your people in your midst are women. Pardon this, ladies, but this was an insult. Nahum is saying that the men of Nineveh fight like girls. They'll just fight like girls. They're cowards. They're sissies. They're effeminate. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Archaeologists working the ruins of Nineveh have found layers of ash where the city was burned. They've confirmed the scripture. Verse 14, draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. See, the Syrian army had roamed the world like a swarm of locusts, pillaging, eating up the nations, and yet leaving as quickly as they came with their national treasures. But verse 17, your commanders are like swarming locusts and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. See, at night, the cold causes the wings of a locust to grow stiff, keeps them on the ground. But when the morning sun shines, the heat reinvigorates their wings, and they become airborne. He says, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Their shepherds was a reference to the Assyrian officers, their leaders, their shepherds. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Recall the old nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Nahum is saying that this nursery rhyme will soon apply to Nineveh. Great will be her fall. Nahum's prediction goes beyond just the fall of Nineveh. He's predicting that Assyria will disappear as a people. The previous verse says that she'll be scattered on the mountains and no one will gather her back up again. Listen to the following entry in the Cambridge Encyclopedia of Ancient History. The disappearance of the Assyrian people will always remain a unique and striking phenomenon in ancient history. Other similar kingdoms and empires have indeed passed away, but the people lived on. With the Assyrians, a nation which had existed 2,000 years and had ruled a wide area lost its independent character. The historian marvels, but God predicted it all in advance. Historians are baffled by the disappearance of Nineveh and its people, but it's not hard to figure out. For whenever a person or people love only themselves and care little about how they treat others, God sees to it that they end up defeated and forgotten themselves. Ultimately, how we treat other people determines how we get treated, does it not? Matthew 7, verse 2 says it best, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Nahum saw it in a vision, and God brought it to pass.
Thanks for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's currently in a series titled Minor Prophets. Have you heard of Hosea, Micah, or Zephaniah? These are some of the minor prophets whose lives and messages are recorded in the Old Testament. Unlike the major prophets, these notes are short, but not necessarily sweet. Commissioned by God, each prophet confronted the ugliness of sin and admonished people to turn away or repent before it was too late. Like any message, it can only be delivered, but it's up to the listener to decide if he or she is going to receive it. We pray as God speaks to you, you'll recognize sin for what it is, and that you'll take courage to eradicate it from your daily activities so that you can enjoy the many blessings God has for you. If you have any questions or would like to know more about this, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. on Sundays. For more information, go to sandyadams.org. That's all the time we have for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.